Okay, now, we want to go back to Hebrews 13, but as we do, by way of introduction, I just want to think about some things from the Old Testament. And we've kind of looked at these things before, but when God did make promises to Abraham, He made some personal promises to Abraham that were just, they were in the form of promises, "I will do this for you, Abraham." And so some of that pertained to not just to Abraham, but also to his seed. But then some of those promises, we have four covenants where God made promises to Abraham when there was a solemn event, and where God, he swore by an oath in one of them, but he cut a covenant with Abraham. And so that's the terminology in the Old Testament. He cut a covenant with Abraham. And so when he cut a covenant, and that was how they made the covenants in the Old Testament. Now in Genesis chapter 15, you have the first Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant, down in beginning about 18 to the end of the chapter, it deals with land. And so he cut a covenant promising Abraham land. The second covenant is in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, there, and it deals with the fact that he would have a seed, but he would also have kings who would come out from his loins. He would have kings who would sit upon a throne, who would come forth in his progeny. And then the third one is also in chapter 17, and it's verses 9 and following, and that covenant was a conditional covenant, which was the covenant of circumcision. And so they had every male child, every male in the, whether servant or one of the a Gentile who was a slave or the Jews themselves, they were all to be circumcised to have God's blessing in the land. And so that was something that God gave to Abraham and to his seed. And then the fourth covenant is in chapter 22. And these other covenants are all, the first, second, and fourth are all unconditional covenants, promises given to Abraham. And in chapter 22, we spent a little time looking at that some time back, but we looked at verses 17 and 18 where God swore by an oath. But it dealt with a singular yet multiple seed. And by the singular seed, in 22:18, God was going to bless all of the nations of the earth by that seed, by the singular seed. And so that's something we will be noting when we get into our lesson this morning. So the first and the fourth covenant will come up in what we're going to be looking at. Now, when we think back to the Old Testament, God made promises to Abraham, and he reiterated those to Isaac and to Jacob. We're going to look this morning at a reference dealing with Jacob. And if you look at Jacob, if you remember back to the account of when Jacob swiped his brother's birthright, and he received the blessing, Isaac, in his old age, sent Jacob back to his mother's homeland, over to Padan Aram, and there he was to go and to find a wife out from the daughters of his uncle Laban. And so Jacob returns. He's on his way to Padan Aram, and he's getting into the evening, and so he stops and he's going to rest. So he takes a rock and he uses a rock for a pillow. And he sleeps, and he has a dream while he's there, and he sees a ladder going up into heaven. He sees the angels of God ascending and descending. And God speaks to him out from heaven in this dream, and God does promise him that he is going to go with him. He's going to go with him wherever he goes. And he is going to bring him back to this land, he says. "I will bring you back to this land." And so that goes back to the first covenant, the land promises to Abraham. But he's going to bring Jacob back to that land, and he will never leave him until he's fulfilled all that he has promised to him. But God did promise Jacob he would never leave him. And so that was a promise to Jacob. Now, later on, the sons of Israel, they're lined up on the eastern side of the Jordan. They're ready to come across into the land just before they enter into the land. And once more, God reiterates that fact that he says that he will never leave them. He's never going to desert them. So he's never going to leave them. He's never going to forsake them as his people. And so they are on the land as they're going in. He encourages them, though, concerning the fact that he will not leave them. And so that's something that we're going to see some references that are probably allusions back to some of this morning as Paul alludes to it. Now, some centuries go by, one of the psalmists writes, he says that Jehovah is he's for me, is the way he literally says it. And he says it a couple of times in Psalm 118. But he says, Jehovah is for me. He's on my behalf. And the English says, if I remember how it's stated there, it says that he is beside me. And so Jehovah is beside me, but it has the idea that Jehovah is for me. And then he does describe Jehovah as his helper. Now, the Jews in Jerusalem who were undergoing persecution, they are familiar with these scriptures in the Old Testament, having they know their Old Testament as well, and so and Paul does as well. And so Paul, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, writing to these persecuted Jewish Christians in Jerusalem back there in the first century, he alludes to these things or quotes to them from the Septuagint in part. He does quote some things or translates it the same way, at least. And so these Jews are familiar with these passages. So Paul uses it to be an encouragement to these Jews who are suffering. So they've had their goods confiscated. They have been kicked out of the temple. They've lost most everything they have. And so they don't have a whole lot left. And so in that context, Paul is going to encourage them that God, the God who helped Jacob, the God who was the help of the Israelites who would not leave them, and the God who is the God of the psalmist, just the God who is the God of his people in the Old Testament, is their God also. And he promised that he would not leave them. And the same God will not leave these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He's not going to leave them. He's not going to leave them in a lurch. He's not going to desert them. But he will be their helper. And so that's something that would be an encouragement to them as Paul uses this. But just to know that God is on their side, that God is for them, and he is one who will help them. So he helped saints who lived under the law, but he also can help those who are living today, grace believers. And so as grace believers, we know that God will not, he's not going to leave you without help. He's not going to leave you in a lurch. He's not going to desert you, but he will come when you cry for help. He's ready to come. And that's something that we'll notice as we move into our study today. These grace believers, though, in Jerusalem, times were tough. They had lost their goods. As we said, things were tough. They couldn't relate to all that they were familiar with the temple and the priesthood and the altar, the sacrifices. But remember, Paul has been encouraging them in this epistle. He's been bringing them up to a heavenly priesthood, where you have a high priest who's a heavenly high priest, who's a better high priest, who offered better sacrifices, and he had offered those once for all, his sacrifice once for all, never to be repeated. And so you go back and notice that he did it once for all. So he's bringing their minds, getting them essentially where Paul says earlier on to the Colossians, that you need to frame your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, their focus was on the earthly things, what they had lost. And we just kind of floated through some of that last time in looking at what I had sort of for an introduction last time, sort of anyway. So today we want to look at it, though, that the Lord, that he is our helper. And so we may say, Paul says, the Lord is my helper. We can say that with all courage when we're in difficult circumstances. And so the Lord was their helper back a couple of millennia ago, he's still one who can be a helper today, and that's something that could be of an encouragement to us as well. But the Lord is our helper now. In the Old Testament, he was there in the pillar of fire. He was in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And so God was there. Jehovah was there. The pre-incarnate Son of God was there in their midst. But today, it's a little different relationship. On the one side of it, the one that, who is our helper is the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavens, in the third heaven, in the heavenlies. And then on the other side of it, he's not just among us, he's in us. And so he is in us, and he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. And he will be our helper, not necessarily in the same way as it was in the Old Testament, but in a spiritual way, he will be our helper. And that's what he tells these Christians in Jerusalem. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll begin just kind of looking. I'm going to skim the context. You just have a little bit. But I want to get down to, we'll start in verse 5, but verse 6 was the place we started, because he says, so that we may boldly say. So he says that we, Paul himself can say this, these Hebrew Christians can say this, that the Lord is my helper. Now in verse 1, he wants them to continue on with Philadelphia, with brotherly fondness, and not to forget to entertain strangers. And so this is still in the transitional period. And so some had entertained angels, he says. But then I want to point out in verse 3, he encourages them to remember those who are in bonds and as they suffer adversity. But he says at the end of the verse, as being yourselves also in the body. And so you're in the body, and that's very the ones being in the body is what he says. And so it's very Pauline, in the body. And so, again, we see another Paulinism here that really is quite Pauline. And we could, if we were looking at those things in this epistle, we could see quite a lot of these things that would be Pauline. There are some differences because of the audience and the circumstances, but yet he does write to them and includes a lot of his focus. Moves on to something in verse 4 dealing with marriage. Marriage, anything's okay within marriage, but then God doesn't put up with those who are fornicators and adulterers. God will judge them. Now, before we get into verse 5, I just want to go down and pick up that first word in verse 6. It says, so that we may boldly say. And so the so that there is going to take us back up into the context. It's a connection to the previous verse. And so consequently, we could say, but as you notice, he says, so that what went on before? We'll just begin in verse 5 then. And it just begins with the word conversation. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, if you're looking at an interlinear, you won't see what the nor or a text. You won't see the nor ordinary words for covetousness. This is a word. It's the word to be fond of money, to be fond of silver, really. But it carries over to have the concept of being fond of money. But then it has the little A, the little alpha privative in front of it, which negates it. And so don't be fond of money. Don't be fond of money. In other words, don't be covetous. This only occurs here and in the list in 1 Timothy 3:3, where a pastor or one who holds the office of a bishop for qualification, he is not to be this kind of a man. He's not to be one who is fond of money. And the opposite would, he is to be generous and not just to be fond of and trying to get money. And so let your conversation. Now, if you, the word conversation, there are other words that are translated this way. This is kind of an unusual term that's translated conversation, but it deals with a way, a manner. And so it's dealing with the manner of your life, and it's elliptical here, as you can see, with the let your manner of living, your way of living, let that be without covetousness, without a fondness for money. And then he goes on to, and we've I think they do well in the AV when they say and be. You need to be content. And so you have a participle here. It would be a circumstantial participle, but it would be, so you'd say, and be content with such things as you have. The idea of contentment is you have enough. You have sufficient. So be content with such things as you have. And so you want to just spend a moment looking at this contentment concept, because you need to be content because you have a promise that's going to be applied in the rest of the verse, that he won't leave you or forsake you. But anyway, he says, be content with such things as you have. Now, when we consider contentment, we understand the idea that you have enough to be content, be satisfied. It's not to say you don't look for more, that you can't buy more or anything, but when you get into circumstances, you should be content with what you have. We have a good illustration of that back in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, where some soldiers come to the Lord Jesus and they ask him what they should do. And so the soldiers likewise demanded from him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So what shall we do? And he said to them, "Do violence to no man. Don't make anyone afraid of you." In other words, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And so you be what you're allowed to have. You be content with your wages, he says to them. So there's contentment. You be satisfied with what you have. Now the Apostle Paul understood this concept very well, and when I think of contentment, before we get on into the rest of the verse, I want to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. As Paul said, Paul could say, be content with such things as you have. And contentment is an important thing for a Christian, to be content. And over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is a chapter that deals with contentment. And we have this same form here in verse 8, where it says, "And having food and raiment, let us be there with content." Be content with food and raiment. And so if you have food, enough food, and you have raiment, be content with that, he says. And as he writes to Timothy, but he's writing also to the Ephesians, reading this over Timothy's shoulder as we go through the epistle. But I want to go back and pick up this thought of contentment. We'll begin in verse 5, just jumping into a context where there's some who are not good or bad teachers, teaching differently. But in verse 5, he says, "Perverse disputings of men," things you're to avoid, "of corrupt minds, and destitute, defrauded of the truth. These are those who are supposing that gain is godliness." And so they think that if you have more, and more than some, you always have more, then that is godliness. And from such, he says, withdraw yourself. You stand away from such an individual. So if they think that gain is godliness, you stand away from them. You're supposed to separate from them. And so there are those, and you see it in gain in any way. And so you have, the more you have, the more God is blessing you, and they see that as godliness. That's not necessarily godliness. A lot of ungodly people are wealthy in this world, and not content either. But when you consider it, he says again that this is something that you withdraw from such individuals, and you see that in churches. We've mentioned that when we come think of this, the bigger the church, the better it is. And so this is godliness because it's big. It must be good. And that's not true. That's not necessarily true. I'm not saying that a big church couldn't have godly people in it and couldn't be doing things right, but oftentimes, most of the time, they don't. And so anyway, he says, you withdraw from such individuals. So the bigger you are, the more money you have. Well, that some suppose that that is gain, and some were teaching that back in the first century, and that is nothing new today. Now, he goes on in verse 6, and this is where we should be. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And when we stop and think of godliness, what is godliness? godliness is the life of God being lived out through human flesh. And you can, we won't go back to 3:16, which gives you a good illustration of that. And there's a textual problem, but I think the AV does pretty well on it. But anyway, but godliness with contentment. Godliness with being satisfied with what such things as you have. He says that is great gain. Not just a little gain, but it's great gain. And so you can be content with such things as you have, he tells the Hebrews. But if there's godliness accompanying it, you really have great gain. And so that's a place where we should keep our minds on that thought, to be godly and be content with such things as you have. And then he goes on, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So be content with those things that you have. Again, he tells the Hebrews, and he describes the rich, how they fall into many foolish and hurtful strong desires, lusts. They drown men and so on. But from there, Paul practiced what he preached, and he did learn to be content. And go with me over to Philippians 4, and we'll just notice verse 11. In the context here, Paul knew whatever state he was in, he knew to be content, whether he had a lot or whether he had a little. He had lived both ways. He knew how to be hungry. He knew how to be full. He knew how to abound. He knew how to have lack and to suffer need. But in verse 11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And so Paul had learned contentment in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. And so when he says therewith be content, he speaks from experience. He had learned that himself, to be content with such things as he had. It didn't matter what condition he was in, he had learned to be content, whether he had a lot or whether he had a little. And he'd experienced both realms. Now back to Hebrews chapter 13, he says, be content with such things as you have. And now he's going to explain why you should be content with such things as you have. Because that which is of most value to you is the fact that you do have the Lord with you. And so he comes back to this statement that says, for he hath said, I will never ever leave thee. And so the promise was, as spoken in the singular here to the individual, he says, I will never ever, in no wise, double negative, leave you. And then it goes on, neither will I ever, never ever, I will never ever forsake you. Now the idea of leaving here, he's not going to leave you without help. He's not going to leave you, he's not going to let go of you. He's not going to drop you. As the idea, he's not going to do that to you. But he will, he's going to always be there. And so he's not going to just drop you and leave you in a lurch, so to speak. He's not going to, and then he says he's never ever going to forsake thee. So he uses two different terms to describe this. And so when he says I'll never forsake you, he's not going to desert you. I want to just take a moment and look at these terms for a moment. And I want to look at the idea of the leaving. It only occurs, the first term only occurs four times, and here it does have the idea to leave, and it is to leave you without support. He's not going to neglect you, and so leave you without help. And so that's the idea of that word. The next word, forsake, he's not going to go on forsaking you. That does occur nine times, but it's the idea of leaving you in a lurch, to leave you to just desert you. And so he's not going to desert you. Now, just the fact that the Lord is with us is something that should be of comfort to us. He's not only he's with us because he indwells us. And so he is in us. He will never leave. And so this, could be a verse of security for the believer. Now, this term, to leave, forsake, it is used in Matthew 27:46 and and Luke and Mark 15:34. It's used of the Lord on the cross when he's cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why did you desert me? So in the realm of his human nature, the Father did leave him there on the cross. And so he was deserted by the Father and the Holy Spirit as he was on the cross, as he bore our sins in his body there on the cross. Peter picks up this term to forsake in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27 when he speaks of the Lord again. And when the Lord said, he picks it up from the Old Testament, he did not leave his soul in Hades, in a Hades, in a quality of Hades. And so he didn't leave him in Hades. And so you have these references of having the idea of forsaken, being forsaken. Now, Paul himself, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says that he was persecuted. We won't go back and look at 4:9, but it says he was persecuted, but not forsaken. He wasn't deserted. In many occasions, he went through some difficult circumstances, and though he was persecuted, the Lord never did forsake him. And so he had experienced this himself when it came to the Lord. A place we see this term and get the idea quite well is where Chris went through this some time back in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we find the term in verse 10. And here it does speak of Demas, one of his close associates, who had served well with him. But he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed from Thessalonica." And so he left, or to Thessalonica, but he left him in a lurch, so to speak. He deserted him. And so, and this is right at Paul's end of Paul's life, and he was apparently dependent upon Demas being there. And so it was something that bothered him. But later on in the same chapter, we come down to verse 16, and we see that this happened. Not only Demas forsook him, but he's... Paul goes back to his first trial, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. "At my first answer," he says, the word answer here, we get our word apology from apologia, and so he says, "At my first verbal defense," is the idea of the term, "but at my first verbal defense," that is at his trial, "no man was caused to come alongside with me." And so nobody stood by him at his first verbal defense, but all men forsook me. And so there we come to the idea of being forsaken. But they abandoned him. They deserted him. They left him alone. And that's just what Demas had done. But all men forsook me. And then for all men forsook me. Then we have the ellipsis here, "I pray God." But anyway, that it may be, but he didn't want it to be laid, that it may not be laid to their charge. And so he didn't want it to be reckoned to them. He didn't want it to be counted to them, be charged to their account. And so it did bother him, but that they deserted him, they abandoned him, they left him alone. But that's something that the Lord will not do. He will never leave nor forsake. And so the double negatives make it very strong that it's an impossibility. It just won't happen. It's something that will never happen, that he will leave us. He will never abandon us, but he won't leave us without help. He won't leave us without meeting with what we need. And in a spiritual sense, he won't abandon us. It will never happen. And so that's something that we find here. Paul did use this term one other time in Hebrews 10, but that's where you're not to abandon, forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as was the custom of some in 10:25. And so the Lord said, "I will never leave thee," and so he will never leave us nor forsake us. Just want to remind ourselves of one other place. You can keep your finger in Hebrews if you're still there, but go with me back to Matthew 28. And we'll go back to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And this is in the Great Commission. Actually, we'll just read the verse 20. But he says, "Teaching them to observe," they're to keep, "all things, as many things as I have commanded you. And so what did he command them? We have one place where we find the Lord's commandment that was given. What did he command them? He commanded them in the upper room discourse, in the upper room in John chapter 13 and following. But you have the commandment that you love one another, and the way you're to love one another is just as I have loved you. And so they need to keep all those things and what was involved with loving one another. And behold, or lo, behold, I am with you always, says. Now, not always here. We could retranslate it. It really is, I'm with you all the days, and up to the end of the age. And so he's with them right up to the end of the age. Now, I think he's anticipating not just he's moving on into the next age when he's not going to desert them. And so he states it in a positive way, not that he's not going to desert, but he says, I am. He's going to be with them all the way through into the, he's not going to, in other words, he's not going to abandon them. He will be with them. And so that's the concept there. In Hebrews, back to Hebrews chapter 13, though, he won't leave us without help. He's not going to leave us, to abandon us, and so forth. And so based on that, Paul says in verse 6, so that we may boldly say, based on what he just said, the Lord is going to be, is not going to leave them. So he says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And so we'll pause at looking at the Lord is my helper. When he says the Lord is my helper, that's kind of an interesting thing. And before I do that, I just wanted to point out something I did skip over. I mentioned it by way of introduction, and maybe we'll just leave it there, I guess. Well, let's go back to Genesis 28. I skipped over when we were looking at I will never leave thee. But the forsake concept is found back in Genesis 28. And Paul was familiar with the phrase, no doubt, and as the Holy Spirit bore him along, he did use the last clause used by when the Lord spoke to Jacob, and that's in verse 15. And this is a promise dealing with the land promises and the family that's going to come forth from Jacob. And he says in verse 15, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. And so he's bringing him back into the land that he promised to Abraham. For I will not leave thee. And so there's the pretty much the same statement in the Septuagint. And the Hebrew has a similar concept. But I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So there's a limitation there. Now, over in Deuteronomy, we find the same phrase, Deuteronomy 31. In 31, we come to the same, it's expanded out now. And in Deuteronomy 31, we do find essentially the same statement, just a little different in spelling. In both of these, there's a different spelling. And the critical text follows the spelling of the Septuagint on it. And so Paul may have had the Septuagint in mind, but either way, the truth that he says, he is applied today. It's just that it's the same God who's, you have the same thing promised. But in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8, in the previous verse, he deals with the land that he swore to their fathers, going back to that first covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. In verse 7, but in verse 8, and Jehovah, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. And so now you have that he won't forsake you, but fear not, neither be dismayed. And so you have a reference as they're going into the land that they don't need to fear because Jehovah is not going to forsake them. He won't leave them. I intended to go there, but I forgot to pass over it when we looked at the New Testament references. But going on over to Hebrews 13 again, in verse 6 he says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And so he continues on, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The word helper is a term, boethos. It only occurs here in this form. And so for some, it's a second declension noun. There's also a first declension noun that occurs twice. And we'll look at one of those as it's in Hebrews. But it's a word that comes from to run to a call for help. And so the Baal, it has the idea to call out for help. And then you have to run. And so it's to run to help. And so it just came to mean to help in the verbal form. And the verb does occur eight times. And one of them is found here in Hebrews. And so before we look at that, though, I want to go back to the Old Testament. Again, we have a reference that does go back to Psalm 118. It's in Psalm 117 in the Septuagint, but you have a very close reading when you look at it, just a couple of slightly different spellings when you look at it. And the Hebrew it gives you the concept, but it looks like Paul may have alluded back to this when he says, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And so men were persecuting these Christians now later on, but in the Psalms, back in Psalm 118, the psalmist was also going through time of persecution, and so he was surrounded by the nations. And this was a psalm that there's a series of psalms here. They're what we refer to as orphan psalms. You don't have anybody. They're not ascribed to anybody. But as you look through these psalms, they deal with praise and such. But they were called Hallel psalms, and they would sing these as they would go up to the festival. But Psalm 118 starts with a lot of. It says mercy, but it's all loving kindness. But we want to get down to, we'll begin in verse 5. And so he says, "I called upon Jehovah." It's a shortened form, but it's Jehovah out of distress. "And Jehovah," same form again, "answered me and set me in the large place." And then he says, Jehovah, it says in the King James, "is on my side." And so the "on my side" is just he's for me. Like a little preposition with a personal pronoun, it's for me. He is for me. Jehovah is for me, but he's on my side. He's on account of me. He's in my behalf. And so you get the idea, Jehovah is for him. "I will not fear what man, what a lowborn, any man shall say, will proceed to do unto me." And so, actually, I didn't read that right. They have it as a question. What shall man proceed to do unto me? Well, since Jehovah is for him, that nothing is implied. But Jehovah taketh my part, and he does it not with them, but he does it amongst those who are my helpers, among my helpers. Therefore shall I see my desire. And so he's going to look with desire upon them that hate me. He's going to look triumphantly upon them, really. This kind of would be the idea here. It is better, he says, to trust. It's good, but it's better to the word trust here is to take refuge in Jehovah than to put confidence in man, in low-born man. It is better or good to take refuge in Jehovah than to put confidence in princes. And so you don't want to put your trust, your confidence, take refuge in men, but in Jehovah rather than men. And then he goes on to describe his circumstances. You see this word compassed. He's surrounded in verse 10, 11, and 12, and so on. They're thrusting at him and all. But down in verse 13, we do come to the concept of help. "Thou hast thrust at me," or we could say, "thrusting, thou hast thrust at me that I might fall, but Jehovah helped me." And so Jehovah did help him, but we find the concept of Jehovah helping. Now, if we go back and look at this, if you look at it in the Septuagint translates it essentially the same way that Paul in the Greek is what we find here in Hebrews 13 and verse 6. And so he says that we may boldly say, Jehovah is my helper. He is one who will come when I call, when you call out, when you need help, he's going to be there. Now, let's go back to chapter 2, Hebrews 2. And in verse 18, we find the verbal form of this. And this is the only occurrence that we'll look at. But he said there, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is inherently able to help. The word succor, he's able to help them that are tempted. And so he is able to help when you're tempted. He's gone through temptation. He went through, suffered temptation here. Well, you can, he is able then to help. We find the first declension noun in over in chapter 4, in verse 16. Let us therefore come with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. And so it's grace to help at a good time. It's just the right time. In the nick of time, we can find help. And so that's the thing, is to help those who are in some sort of need. And so if we, when we have need, he is, we can say that the Lord is my helper. Now, when he says that we may boldly say this, the word boldness, it's not the normal terms that we would think of as bold, but it is a term that that has the idea of be of good courage. Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians a number of times, several times, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we won't go back and look at it, but he does speak of being of good courage, good cheer, because being absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. When you're living away from the body, you're at home, living in your homeland with the Lord, so to speak, dealing with those who should die and so forth. But he uses that down in that chapter some, and it's translated differently there. But anyway, you can say that the Lord is my helper. And so he says, I will not fear what, and when I won't fear, I won't be made to fear. I won't be caused to fear what man shall do unto me. And so men will do things unto you, he says. But he's, remember who Paul was writing to here. He's writing to grace believers. Now, in the Old Testament, the psalmist could say that the Lord is my helper. He is for me. And he's the one who's beside me. He could say that. And the Lord was with his physical enemies. Now, these are undergoing persecution by man in Jerusalem. And so the chief priests, they've been kicked out of the temple. Their goods have been confiscated. They are suffering. They're being persecuted. And yet they can take comfort in the fact and have good courage, because the Lord will never leave them. He will never forsake them. He's never going to desert them. He's never going to leave them without help. And so you can say with good courage that the Lord is my helper. And so now you can say that, but is he going to help you with giving you all your goods back? Well, he just told them before that, be content with such things as you have, because you, for the Lord is the Lord. He did say that he would never leave nor forsake. And so you can take courage in that, but your strength is going to come not from God supplying and beating up on your physical enemies today, but he will give you victory over your spiritual enemies, and you can live a spiritual life in spite of the circumstances you go through when you're spirit-filled. And that's something that you can live out the life then of the one who won't leave you and forsake you. And so you don't have to worry what man can do unto you. One thing that they can't do to you is they can't affect your future tense salvation, nor your past tense salvation, but they can't affect your future tense salvation in any way. And so you do. These words were spoken or written to these Hebrew Christians to encourage them in their time of persecution. We'll close with one more verse back in Romans chapter 8. And I want to look at one verse that kind of gives us another perspective on the fact that God is dependable and we can depend upon him no matter what the circumstances. So whether we're going through persecution, whether we have a little or a lot, whatever man can do to us or anything else, we can God is dependable, and He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. He is our helper. We don't need to fear what men can do to us. And so Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, says, "What shall we say then? Say to these things? What then shall we say to these things?" These things go back to our salvation, and looks at our. He deals with our past tense salvation, but he carries it right on through the present, and he sees it right up as accomplished. And you notice at the end of verse 30, the last thing he says, "Whom he justified, declared righteous, them he also glorified." And it is completed. And so in the mind of the Father, he sees us as glorified. We don't look glorified here, and we don't feel glorified, but in the Father's mind, as he sees us in Christ, he sees us as glorified now. But he says, "What shall we say then to these? Say then to these things, since," and nothing iffy about it, but "since God is for us," and that's just what the psalmist said, "God is for me." But since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, nobody. And so that's what we see. The Lord is my helper. We can boldly say that. He won't leave us. He won't desert us. Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into your word and to see these things, to realize that in the Old Testament, they had promises that your pre-incarnate son would not leave them. He will fulfill your promises to the nation Israel, to the Jews, will be fulfilled. But yet we're thankful that in a unique way, in a better way, that your Son is with us, not just with us, but He's in us. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. And that we can depend upon Him when we have need, that He will respond, and that we can say that He is our helper as we live the Christian life. And so we're grateful for that now. Amen.